chapter 32 this morning. When I was a kid, I went through a phase where I liked WWE wrestling. I knew it was all fake. Well, actually, I think it took me a while to figure that out, but I did figure it out eventually. But it was really, it was cool for a while when you're a young teenager. And my favorite was The Undertaker, if any of you know who he is. He had this way of entering the arena where the lights would go off and funeral bells would toll. It was very scary. He had this way of looking at his opponents that was both mesmerizing but terrifying. And one of the things about The Undertaker is that he always seemed to get back up. No matter how badly you thought he was hurt or seemed to be finished, he always came back, even guys from being buried alive. Okay? Yes, The Undertaker could defeat anybody and never quit. And for that, he was my favorite. But this morning, we're going to see a wrestling match that is not only real, but is actually way more terrifying and mysterious than any WWE match. Jacob will meet and wrestle with God himself and will be completely transformed by the encounter. Jacob will not leave this place the same man he was before, the same one we've seen chapter after chapter, but instead will go from being a man who relied heavily on himself and his initiative-taking spirit, to be kind, to a man who walks with a limp, not only physically, but spiritually, and has learned to fully depend on his Lord, as his name Israel will reflect. The Lord is preparing Jacob for what is to come as he re-enters the promised land in this passage. And through this narrative this morning, we will see that the Lord is doing the same for us, turning us from self-sufficient, self-reliant people into those who trust fully in Jesus' name. My main point this morning is that to make us fit for his kingdom, the Lord is mercifully turning us self-sufficient sinners into God-reliant saints. Now, last week we saw we did a long narrative of Jacob's escape from Laban. And now things ended peacefully at the end of that chapter, end of chapter 31. But there's one elephant left in the room, if you will, Esau. Jacob wants to go home. He wants to re-enter the promised land, but he's been gone for 20 years. And the last time he saw his brother, who will surely hear that he's come back, Esau was waiting for the opportune time to kill him. And the question remains, has Esau's wrath abated? Or upon the moment that he returns, will Esau come to exact his revenge on his brother? Jacob will spend the first two-thirds of this chapter preparing for Esau, but before he actually meets him face-to-face, which we will see next week, what we will see in the last part of the passage is actually that God intends to prepare Jacob and transform him. Jacob thinks he must deal with Esau, but in fact the reality is that God is going to deal with Jacob. Let's begin by looking at verses. We're going to go through verses 1 to 21, where Jacob is preparing for Esau, and we're going to begin in verse 1 and 2, being intercepted by messengers. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him, and when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Now, this is a strange, seemingly sudden way to start off this passage, right? It's a little bit of an enigma, which seems to summarize every divine human interaction we see in Genesis, trying to figure out exactly what is going on. But here, what you get in the Hebrew is multiple verbal connections to what happened back in chapter 28, okay? And it's reminiscent of the vision at Bethel that Jacob had, right? There, God showed Jacob that even though he was exiting the promised land, God was present with him and would protect him on the journey. Now, here Jacob is getting ready to re-enter the promised land, and God once again wants to show and remind him of his presence and protection, just as he had promised him. Jacob's wilderness years, if you will, are bookended by chapter 28, the vision in Bethel, and this vision here of the angels on his way back. However, there's one difference from the vision at Bethel in that God does not deliver a message to Jacob here. However, as we'll see later, God surely does have a message for him later in this passage. As a result, Jacob declares this is God's camp, just as he said in chapter 28, this is the house of God, about Bethel. Then he names the place in Hebrew, Mahanaim, which means two camps. Okay, presumably, I think referring to God's camp, that the messengers he sees, the angels he's seeing, also, and then you have his camp, two camps. Okay, these two verses remind us, just this real quick, that as God's people, what we see physically is not all there is. In the midst of what was coming, Jacob needed to be reminded that there was more going on than met his physical eye. God protected him from the wrath of Laban, and the Lord can be trusted to protect him from the wrath of Esau. And we live in such a highly secularized culture and environment that speaking about any type of divine or angelic activity is very uncomfortable, even for many Christians, right? But the scriptures are clear that there's plenty going on in the spiritual realm that we do not see, and that angelic beings are involved at times in the lives of God's people. Hebrews 1:14 says this in regards to angelic beings. He says, "Are they not," speaking of the angels, "ministering? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" But here's why we get nervous about all this talk, because people get really weird. People and movements get obsessed over spiritual beings and all those things to the neglect of focusing on Christ. This is actually the larger context of the Hebrews passage, actually, right? Is the author showing them how Jesus is superior to the angels. They're simply ministering spirits sent out to serve. Paul rebukes some in Colossae who are worshiping angels. And then says in 1 Corinthians 6:3 that we are to judge angels, which is a interesting statement he makes. So here's the point. Often we can become overwhelmed by human opposition, problems that we see in our life physically, but we forget the reality that exists behind the physical, that we can't see with our physical eyes. So you probably won't get a vision like Jacob did. Even his visions are very rare in the Bible, actually. But God's word assures us here and elsewhere that our lives and futures are in his capable hands, and we need to remain dependent on him. He is with his people. Now, this vision gives Jacob the confidence to make contact with Esau, I would argue. He's been intercepted by these divine messengers, and now he's going to send out his own messengers to go tell Esau he has arrived. Verses 3 to 6. "And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, 'Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell you, to tell my lord, in order that I may find favor in your sight.' And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him.'" Now Jacob knows, now geographically, based on where Esau's living, Jacob doesn't have to go through Esau to get where he wants to go. But I think the idea is he assumes that Esau will figure it out, that he has returned. He'll hear somehow. And he probably wants to get a read on how Esau's attitude is towards him 2 decades after their falling out. Sometimes time heals wounds and other times it exacerbates them. Right? And so you see that Jacob lays the respect on thick for Esau. He tells his messengers that they are to refer to Esau as my lord, Jacob as your servant. He is humbling himself, and his goal is simply to be restored with his brother. He's probably feeling a bit fearful, right? Not sure how Esau will respond, and I'm sure maybe a little bit of a guilty conscience. You know, have you ever done something or sinned against someone in some way, and then years later, it either comes back up or in your mind, or you see that person again and you feel all that guilt and remorse come back up? That might be what Jacob is starting to feel here. He's had a busy 20 years, but coming back home brings back all sorts of memories. While Jacob isn't giving up his claim to the blessing, His father spoke over him. He does humble himself as the younger brother and shows his desire to heal the rift between he and Esau. However, the scene jumps from sending to them returning without telling us anything that happened in between, what was said. All we know is they come back. Jacob wants to know how it went, and they say he's on his way with 400 men. Yikes, right, if you're Jacob. That's more men than Abraham had when he fought, when he saved Lot in chapter 14, when he fought the kings. Right, this is, obviously, if you're peaceful, I don't think you would send 400 men, though actually you'll be surprised when we continue reading next week. So with this news, Jacob resorts back to the strategist that he is in verses 7 and 8. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. Good old Jacob. Fear does not paralyze him, but actually sends him into action, right? He's had plenty of scary moments throughout his life. Now, Jacob is not being deceptive here, but he is. It reminds us, he is very clever. He is very strategic. He always thinks ahead. He's entrepreneur, whatever the word is. He's an entrepreneur, okay? In our day, we would say. Jacob always, always, always has a plan. So he splits his camp into two, using the same word from verse 2, into two camps, and Jacob's going to do what is necessary to try and save at least half of his people. But this strategy from Jacob, while characteristic, right, this is what we would expect from him, but there's something that happens in verses 9 to 12 that is uncharacteristic of Jacob to this point, an uncharacteristic prayer in verses 9 to 12. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now, we need to spend a good amount of time here because I believe this prayer is the center of the narrative, especially of this first part. Right? This is the first time we see Jacob pray, and this is the longest prayer in the book of Genesis. Now, before getting into the details, overall, I want you to see how, though fearful, Jacob does something he's never done before, and he brings his fear to the Lord in prayer, and he remembers the promises that God made to him. So often, too often, we go to anything other than God in times of fear, loneliness, sadness, or some other struggle or hardship in life. Often, instead, we run to old familiar patterns of sin that bring us comfort that we're looking for. We comfort ourselves with food, diving into our work, giving into our lusts, isolating ourselves from the community of faith so as not to be exposed. And yet, like Jacob, holding on to what God has promised him, we too have great promises in the Bible that we can grab hold of in prayer. Let me just not talk in generalities. Let me give you some specifics. When we sin, we don't need to try and keep it a secret from God, afraid of what might happen. Instead, we have the promise that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. If we lack wisdom in certain situations, we don't have to rely on our own lack of, our own intellect. He promises to give wisdom to those who ask in James 1:5. If we feel tempted to sin and feel like there's no way out, we can remember that He promises a way out of temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13. If you struggle with assurance, know that He promises that our salvation is secure and that no one can snatch you out of His hand, John 10:28-29. If you're fearful about money, you can rest knowing He will never leave you nor forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. Are you a person who struggles deeply with anxiety? Then you need to memorize Matthew 6:25-34 and Drill the promises found in Jesus' words there into your heart. Are you worried and fearful about the future and what it holds? There's a lot of things to worry about, in whether it's here in our own country or that or worldwide, right? Well, God has promised that even the hairs on your head are numbered, Matthew 10:30. And as far as the future goes, Jesus is coming back to set all things right, and he wins in Luke 12:40. So we're good. What I'm trying to say is that we see Jacob going to God in prayer here, invoking the promises of God, and so God's people today are called to do the same. Now let's get into some of the details of this prayer. By invoking God as the God of his father Abraham and Isaac, he begins by implicitly calling God's attention to the covenant promises he made, and Jacob's he's in the line of succession, right, of Abraham and then Isaac and now himself. Then he quotes God's command to him back from 31:3, almost word for word. This is what God said to him back in 31:3. The Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." Now Jacob almost quotes that word for word, but notice he gives an interpretive twist here in our passage. He says, "Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good." See the difference? Do you see the difference between the endings there? 31:3, and I will be, he just says, and I will be with you here that I may do you good. And I think this is Jacob acknowledging that the Lord being with him is equivalent to the Lord doing him good, right? To have God's presence is to experience his goodness. The Lord is nothing but good and does only good to his people. Then he says this in verse 10, "I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant, for with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps." Now, before I talk about this verse, I need to renege on one of my interpretive decisions a couple weeks ago, because this passage brought me a little bit more clarity. You remember at the end of chapter 28, Jacob says this, to the Lord. He says, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I've set up as for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." Now, I sort of downplayed a little bit the if-then part of the vow, because that's how vows usually work. But I think I should have had us view it more negatively than I probably did. Jacob does not respond in that situation like his grandfather Abraham did, right? Who heard from God, and what did he do? He built an altar and he worshiped him. But Jacob's response is basically he's still bargaining at this point in his life, right? If you do this, then I will worship you. And the reason I bring us back to that is because now in this passage, you see that Jacob has had a fundamental shift in his thinking about himself, right? He says that he is not worthy, right? It shows you that he's been transformed since chapter 28. He speaks with a lot more humility here in this passage. He realizes that the Lord has, in fact, kept every single promise to him, and it humbles him. He left with nothing but a staff, but he returned so blessed that he has enough to become two full camps. You see, Jacob is undergoing a spiritual transformation here, and let us see that part of experiencing the grace of God is to realize how unworthy we are of God's steadfast love and faithfulness to us. Right? God is faithful to you ultimately because of who he is and his character, not yours. You know, when God pledged himself to Jacob, and Jacob responds with that if-then, you know, sort of hubris, God is so gracious to him to see him through all the way until now and his dying day. And like Jacob, hasn't God done in his grace more than you, given you more, I don't just mean materially, given you more than you could have ever thought? You know, so when was the last time that you just stopped and thought about how gracious the Lord has been to you over the months and years and decades of your Christian life? One of you stopped and thought about how unworthy you are, and yet how rich in love and in faithfulness God has been toward you, even during times when you made poor and sinful choices. Humility should seep out of us as God's people when we reflect on these truths. And let me just say this too. If you're here this morning and you say you're a Christian, but you have no deep sense of the depth of your sin, or you're not amazed at the fact that God chose to reveal His Son to you and show you His grace, then I have questions. When you truly understand the gospel, you understand how undeserving you are in and of yourself. And on the other hand, you understand how massive God's grace and mercy to you, a sinner, has been. Like Jacob, you realize you are God's servant. We see the work of God's grace in the life of Jacob. I mean, who would have thought when you met this guy in chapter 25, he'd be calling himself a servant? He's busy stealing things from everybody else. If you can't relate to this mindset at all, if you're not seeing yourself more and more as a humble servant, in light of God's grace and faithfulness and love, then you may very well need to evaluate your spiritual state. Now in verse 11, Jacob makes his request. "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers, with the children." Right? He's fearful of Esau in his wrath, just taking everybody out, not just Jacob. Now, of course, most people would be concerned about their wives and children, but I also think it's another indication of Jacob's transformation. Up until now, for the most part, he only thinks about himself, how he can scheme his way out of things to preserve his life. And yet here he is concerned about seemingly everybody else. And he once again ends with another mention of God's promise. But you said, "I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." Interestingly, it's not explicitly recorded that God said specifically that he would make his offspring as the sand of the sea. He does tell him the dust of the earth. So either Jacob repeats something God said to him but isn't recorded for us, or he is hearkening back to when God says this to Abraham in 22:17. But notice that he begins and he ends with the promise of God, doesn't he? Verse 9 and verse 12, the promises of God bracket his prayer. One writer says, "Upon what else can Jacob rely but upon the promise of God? And how else can he do so but by praying?" All Jacob can do is throw himself on God and ask Him to act. Let us see that it is and should be the same for us in our own lives. Now, as we go on to verses 13 to 21, we see Jacob go back to strategizing, implementing his plans, but I believe his strategy and his planning here fit. It's the first time we see him do something out of what seems like an act of faith. Right? He prays. Right? He has his plan, then he prays, and then he puts the plan into action. Surely he's probably still tinged with some fear and doubt, but let's look at what he does here in verses 13 to 21. "So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove.' He instructed the first, 'When Esau, my brother meets you and asks you, "To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?" Then you shall say, "They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us." He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, "Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us." For he thought, "I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." So the present passed on ahead of him, and he stayed that night in the camp. So Jacob's plan is to send envoy after envoy of gifts, as His brother is coming this way, right? He's going to head him off and send him sort of this wave after wave of presents. Now, I'm no farmer, and you can, any of you can correct, some of you are, you can correct me if I'm wrong. I don't know the market for a female goat, but I do know how to use Google. And so it looks like, you know, female goats are no less than probably $200, okay, in today's money. And Jacob gives 200 of them to Esau, right? Now, I am more of a word guy than a math guy, but I have a calculator, and that's about $40,000. And Jake, and that's just one animal, right? And so one, it shows you how wealthy he is and how much God has prospered him. But two, it shows him how generous he is being to Esau here. Now, on top of all this, notice how Jacob, from beginning to end, tells his servants to tell the truth about who they are and that Jacob is back. To me, he stands out a little bit from his forefathers, Abraham and Isaac, because when they found themselves in sticky situations, they were very quick to lie. And actually, based on Jacob's character, you might expect him to somehow evade or lie. But in fact, he is completely honest the entire time, and he tells them, be upfront about who you are. And Jacob's goal is to placate Esau's wrath. Literally in verse 20, he says, I will appease his face with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will lift my face. Right? So by appeasing his face, Jacob hopes to, you know, to sort of alleviate Esau's wrath, and Esau will forgive him. Jacob is deathly afraid to see his brother face to face because he's not sure what will happen in that moment. However, all this talking about seeing someone's face prepares us for what is about to happen the night before he is due to meet Esau. Jacob has spent his first section preparing to meet his brother, but now we're going to see in this mysterious wrestling match that God is going to prepare Jacob. Before Jacob can cross the Jabbok, he must be a changed man. He is going to see God face to face. I'm going to read all of verses 22 to 32, and then we're going to look in detail at the details here. The same night, he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. All right. So, doesn't explain why, but Jacob sends his family ahead of him as he prepares for next day's meeting with Esau. And out of nowhere, seemingly, a wrestling match begins between Jacob and a man. Now, I'm not exactly sure who attacked who, and it's somewhat unclear exactly when Jacob realizes that this is no ordinary man. But at some point, because in verse 26, he says, "I will not let you go until you bless me," seems to indicate that Jacob recognizes that his adversary is not a mere mortal. Right? At first, you may think maybe it's Esau. Maybe Esau's trying to get the jump on him. But obviously, that's not the case. But regardless of who attacked who first, Jacob engages in full battle, to the point where the man sees he will not prevail. Interestingly, the word used here for wrestling is sounds very similar to Jacob. So it's a play on words a little bit. God Jacobed Jacob at the Jabbok, okay? And doesn't this scene embody Jacob's life since birth? In his birth, he grabs the heel of his brother. Jacob schemes to get the to sort of wrestle away the birthright from Esau, to give him that meal when he comes in. Then he steals, right? So he steals the he does that, and then he steals the blessing by tricking his father. Then after serving Laban for 7 years, he says, "Give me my wife," which Laban does, but just the wrong one. And on and on and on it goes. All right, Jacob is a fighter, and he always has been. Now, another question before we continue is, who exactly is the man that Jacob is wrestling here? I mean, in one sense, at the end, it's clear. Jacob says, "I've seen the Lord face to face." Some, like John Calvin, thought that this was a pre-incarnate Christ, whereas others, like the church father Augustine, thought it was an angel. For my part, I agree with Augustine that this is most likely an angel who represents the Lord. There are a couple reasons I'll give you why. One, Hosea 12, the book of Hosea, chapter 12, 3 to 4, says this, commenting on this passage. It's commenting on Jacob's life, but he mentions our passage. "In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us." So that's one. It seems he strove with God, he strove with the angel and prevailed. Second, we've seen angels in the book of Genesis who represent the Lord before. Think about the men who appear to Abraham and Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. And there are other places in the Old Testament where we see the same sort of deal. Then one thinks of Joshua when he sees the warrior of the Lord. So for me, I think this tends to think this is an angel who represents the Lord. Now, it seems like Jacob is able to defeat the angel here. How is it possible? I would say that the Lord in this whole section has condescended himself toward Jacob in some way, because even though it says the man could not overcome him, all it takes is a touch to his thigh and it is dislocated. Right? It shows the man's strength. You see, Jacob is a fighter and a striver who does not give up, but the Lord here is going to subdue Jacob to himself. But even after his hip is out of socket, Jacob makes it clear he's not going to let go, right, until this man blesses him. Again, telling us that he knows this person is not a mere mortal because a superior blesses an inferior, right? Now the angel goes on and says, "What is your name?" Which seems silly because he would already know his name. But no, what most say is behind this is he's getting Jacob to confess who he is, right? By saying his name, Jacob, remember what Esau said in Genesis 27:36. Is he not rightly named Jacob? Right? Well, Jacob is having to admit this himself. He grabs people by the heel. He's a cheater, a deceiver. All his life, he's been a deceiver, and he must confess and own up to his devious past just by saying his name. His name fits perfectly. But by confessing this, it paves the way for his new name. Though Jacob requests a blessing, I'm persuaded that actually this was God's intention the entire time. Up to this point, the blessing is, it is in fact Jacob's, the text has made that clear, but how did he get it? It's a result of his trickery and deception. And now, for the first time, God is going to explicitly bless him and confirm that blessing on him. This mysterious figure then renames him Jacob. He goes on to Israel, thank you, from the crowd. He renames Jacob Israel. He refuses to identify himself. He blesses him, and then he disappears as suddenly as he appeared. Jacob then calls the place Peniel, which is often referred to as Penuel, which is why you have two different ones there, which means the face of God, right? Now, the Lord makes clear, just in case you're wondering, in Exodus 33, that nobody can see his face and live. But I think what God means there is no one can see him in all of his complete fullness and live. Here, Jacob is acknowledging that in his interaction, he's come as close as you can without dying to seeing God face to face. His prayer from earlier for deliverance has been answered. Having met God, Jacob is now ready to look Esau in the eye. Now, there's a seemingly strange editorial comment before we bring this all together in verse 32. We see that there's a dietary law that's established from this story where they don't eat the sinew of the thigh of the animals. Now, this was purely, it seems, to as a memorial to remember and to honor the Lord and their forefather Jacob and the blessing that he won in this wrestling match, because it's not only for him, but it's for them, for the people, for his descendants. This dietary law is not mentioned anywhere outside of this verse here. Now, there are two aspects of this story I want to focus on here. Jacob walks away with two new distinctives. Number one, let's look at his new name. The man says in verse 28, "Your name is no longer Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with both God and men and have prevailed." Israel meaning he strives with God, right? The deceiver becomes the prevailer. And he prevailed not by his own, not by his old ways, right? One writer says Jacob is insisting on something that he cannot provide for himself in wanting the blessing. He received Isaac's blessing by duplicity, but he can receive this blessing only by clinging. Now, with this name change is a bigger implication than just, you know, a change on his birth certificate. It's a change in character. This is a complete transformation of Jacob here. But I also think the name change, in the name change, that the nation of Israel, right, who would read this story, be the first readers, would see that not everything about their forefather was bad, right? There are positive aspects of Jacob that the Israelites will remember, they'll commemorate. However, like their forefather, they would need to learn to be dependent on God and not on themselves. Jacob would be forever reminded, whenever he heard his new name, about this encounter and how paradoxically, even though he seemed to have prevailed, in fact, he walks away having been prevailed over and transformed and more dependent on the Lord than he's ever been. So he leaves with a new name, which equals a change in character. Number two, he leaves with a limp. Jacob was a self-reliant person his whole life. And he had struggle after struggle after struggle, and he grasped and he grasped and he grasped. But God in his grace made it so Jacob would forever bear in his body the marks of this encounter, where he learned to be a man who relied on the Lord and not himself. Anybody who truly meets the living God ends up with a limp. Not physically most of the time, but spiritually. You realize how dependent you are on God. You go from relying on yourself to seeing utter need for Christ. Jacob, one writer says, wins here by losing. He is broken, owns up to his identity, and is transformed by God's grace. He came to deal with Esau, but what he discovered is that in reality, he needed to deal with the Lord. He came to spend the night in preparation to meet Esau, but God came and met him to prepare him and show him that the promise could only be affected by God, not by his planning and ingenuity. So he's now ready to enter the promised land and experience the fulfilling of the promises God made to him. Jacob fled Canaan 20 years ago, a deceiver who by his own cleverness and ability had outdueled both his father and his brother. Now he walks back into the promised land, a man bruised and battered, dragging a leg and wincing probably with every step. Overall, what we see is that Jacob goes from a man who relied on ingenuity and plots and strategy and strength to a man who relies on God and his grace. But let us not think that Jacob has now been perfected. No, he continues to display his old self at times. Even starting in the next chapter, he'll mislead Esau about where he's going after their encounter. Later, he will love Joseph to such an extent that it will cause great harm in his family. In fact, Jacob is interchangeably called Jacob and Israel in the ensuing passages. Maybe it has something to do with what characteristics come out. I don't know. But God's work in his life led to him being renamed Israel. But that doesn't mean that his old man, self-sufficient and scheming Jacob, would never try to come back out. But he has been fundamentally changed and will be sanctified. And even his people, the nation of Israel, were no different, were they? Israel experiences a great salvation in the Exodus, and then as soon as they're in the wilderness, they begin to rebel. Finally, in Numbers 13 and 14, we see them get ready to go into the Promised Land. But what happens? They send spies who come back with an unfavorable report, and instead of trusting God's promise to them and relying on him, they instead cancel the whole thing and start to make plans to go back to Egypt. And so God says that whole generation will not enter the Promised Land. And then, make it worse, after that, they decide, oh man, we messed up, so let's try to go take the land anyway. And then they fail. You see, later, under Joshua, the people do in fact take the land, but their subsequent history is simply a cycle, a recurrence of them showing their Jacob nature by becoming self-reliant, greedy, and selfish people who mistreat their neighbors, and as a result, God sends them into exile as discipline. And so, the people that come from Jacob-Israel are very much like Jacob-Israel. But thankfully, that's not where the story ends either. Israel, the man, and Israel, the nation, and their mixed bag of strivings with God are forerunners to the true and final Israel that was to come. Through them would come the one who would succeed where they failed. Jesus Christ is the true Israel without any Jacob mixed in. In his life, he strove with men and prevailed, living a life fully dependent on the Holy Spirit, living a sinless life that every single one of us fails to live. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he wrestles with God and asking if it be possible to let this cup pass from me, and yet submits himself completely to the Father's will. On the cross, he experiences all of God's wrath, judgment for sin, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And using his last breath to say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Why did Jesus undergo this incredibly painful and ultimately death-inducing trial? Why did Jesus Christ cling to God's plan that included so much torment for himself? So that through holding on all the way until the very end, he would gain a blessing. By embracing and holding fast to the Father's plan, Jesus Christ has triumphed over sin and death by being raised from the dead on the third day, and now is seated at God's right hand. And here's the amazing thing. While it is, of course, true that Jesus will have an inheritance of nations, he's won himself a people, the blessing he won was not strictly for himself, but for us, for the church. In Jesus, like Jacob, we have seen God face to face, and yet our lives have been delivered through him. In fact, even better than what Jacob saw, we have seen, as Paul says, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the Word made flesh. He is the Son of God who took the wrath of God upon himself. And now we have been relabeled from enemies of God to sons and daughters of God. To the point where Paul will call us, the church in Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God. And just as Israel needed to be and was reminded through their dietary practice of their ancestor Jacob and their need to rely on the Lord alone, so do we as God's people today need to be reminded of our utter insufficiency in and of ourselves. Christian, do you know that when you believed in the gospel, when you heard and you repented of your sin and believed, in doing so, you were admitting that you in and of yourself could not save yourself? You threw off any idea that you had anything to offer a holy God and cast all of your hope on Christ. And this is true from beginning to the end of the Christian life. Let's think about our own context a little bit. You know, my wife and I are from away, but we love Maine. And you all who are from Maine are very self-sufficient, self-reliant people. And that can be a good quality at times. I appreciate that, right? You're really tough. But see that when it comes to being right before God, we receive the kingdom not by our hard work and self-reliance, but by God's grace alone. It is a gift given to us. And it is a gift given to you and I on the basis of what someone else has done for us, not what we have done for ourselves. And God's strength is not made greater by your strength, but actually is His strength is made perfect in your weakness, as Paul says. You know, Paul had to address a problem in the Corinth. Well, he had to address many problems in the Corinthian church, but one of them was that they thought a lot of themselves. They were being arrogant. They were being haughty. They were being puffed up about who they were. And this is what Paul reminds them of in chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." So let me say it this way. Not many of you, Saco Bay Community Church members, were or are impressive by worldly standards. Sorry, including myself. Right? None of your last names were Bush or Kennedy, or none of you have, you know, Prince in front of your name from the royal family. No, instead God chooses those who are low and despised in the world. Why? He says it twice in verse 29 and 31, so that no human being, no one can boast in anything. And if you're going to boast, you can only boast in the Lord, right? But because of God's grace, we are in Christ. And He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. Notice, it has nothing to do with who you and I are, but the fact that we are in Christ by faith. Christianity is not a religion that if you just add a little faith into your life and you follow the moral examples of Jesus and you try to be a good person, that you'll eventually go to heaven for trying. No. It's a message that says we are wholly, woefully insufficient before God, that we have nothing to offer, that we are in desperate need of a Savior, and in the gospel we have been given the Savior we need. He is completely sufficient for our salvation on His own. We add nothing. Instead, we rely on Him completely in His merits before God. And in His grace, the Lord is sanctifying you and I to practically become people who are less and less reliant on ourselves and more reliant on Christ and the Spirit within us. So let me ask you, Christian, do you walk with a limp? Do you realize how dependent you are on God's grace for everything in your life? Have you begun to think more of yourself than you actually should? Are there areas in your life where you act and think as if it's all up to you? As Paul later says to the believers in Corinth in that same letter, what do you have that you did not receive? If you have received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Right? I feel like that this can apply to like every area of your life. Maybe some of you have areas of your life where you need to confess and repent today to the Lord for becoming puffed up and relying on your own ability, where you've made your own arrangements and manipulated your own circumstances for gain. And let me just say, lastly, as we get ready to finish up, anyone here this morning who does not follow Jesus, or who says they do, but they still, if they're being honest, they still are very self-reliant. They trust in themselves. See that you cannot be saved if you want to be a self-reliant person. If you want to hang your hat on your own goodness or how hard you've worked in life as if God is impressed. I know we live in a world where being self-made, a self-made man, self-made woman, right, being self-sufficient, those are sources of pride. But self-made and self-sufficient people cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So how can we? Two examples. In Acts 6, the Philippian jailer says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And what do Paul and Silas say? "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your whole household." Or John 6, after Jesus told his listeners to work for the food that brings eternal life, they say to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." In other places, he says, you must receive the kingdom like a little child. What are little children if not completely dependent and reliant? I've heard more than one person say, that sounds way too easy. And yet, here is what Jesus and his apostles say we must do. It seems simple in one sense, and yet it is incredibly difficult for self-reliant people to rely on Jesus alone. Here's the bottom line. If you want to enter into the kingdom, you must cling to Jesus. You must realize there is nothing you may do to earn or add to your salvation, but instead receive it as a free gift of grace. So what must you do this morning to be saved? Believe. Cast aside your own false sense of sufficiency and cling to the Son. Come speak with me or sit one of the members sitting next to you if you want to talk more about this. And so, as I conclude, praise God we have a better Israel to look to. One without any, like I said, Jacob mixed in. Let us see that we have been transformed and been made daughters and sons of God only because what he has done. He accomplished everything. We are simply recipients due to God's grace. And so I want to end with Jesus' words to his followers and to, by extension to us, a word of exhortation that we would leave being reminded of our utter insufficiency and our need for him every day. Listen to his words from John 15, 1-5. "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." May we see God's severe mercy to us this morning in giving us a limp. And may we realize that apart from the Lord, we can do nothing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for your grace to us as your people. Father, we see Jacob, his transformation happen in this chapter. A man who was a deceiver, who trusted in, who had scheme after scheme and strategy after strategy all throughout his life. And yet, in this passage, we see him realize, by your grace, his need for you. In his prayer and then in wrestling with you, he walks away a man who is forever changed. You've done that for us, for those who are in Christ, when you converted us, and we pray that you would continue to sanctify us in such a way to let us to help us let go of any self-reliance or feelings of self-sufficiency we may have and realize that we are insufficient, but that in Christ we are made sufficient. It is in him. It is by being united to him. And we thank you, Father, that you sent your Son to do what we could never do on our own. Help us to embrace that the way of following Christ is one of weakness. It is not a way of prestige. It is not a way of fame, all of those things that the world loves. But instead, it is walking in weakness, realizing how dependent we are on you every single day of our life. If there are any in here who do not know Jesus, I pray that they would come to saving faith in him. They would turn from sin. They would rely on him alone, his merits before you, in his sinless life, in his substitutionary death, and in his resurrection. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.